Well, we were thinking this morning, upon certain introductory thoughts, we were on the middle of page 2 of your section 2, the preface, and there we saw that we are owned by the Lord, and therefore it is our obligation to do what our owner wants us to do. And this is the concept of Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is a reconciliation to God, as we've seen. And certainly we can't conceive of God inhabiting a part of us, can we? Look how unreasonable that is. How can you think of the great God as being able to condense himself into a part of our life? It's enough to think of God having all of us, isn't it? And so that's the picture of the New Testament, isn't it? And how the Lord Jesus wants to invade us and manifest his tender love. As we think of going out and winning souls, we realize what's involved, as we talked about this morning. And when dear Jesus talked about what salvation was, you remember the disciples became discouraged? And his Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, without me, it is impossible, but with him, all things are possible. So he said he would be with us, didn't he? And we would go out in his strength. And so we are to represent our great God. We have on the bottom paragraph a mention of God's grief over sin. This is often forgotten. And as we shall see, the greatest tragedy of sin was not what sin did to man, but rather what sin did to God. Isn't that a solemn thought? God had created man to be invaded, hadn't he? He created man to be a channel of blessing, an outlet for his love. And we shall see that man came to the point where he didn't want God to have his outlet through him. And so we are so moved as we consider many passages in the Bible. And read the Bible as an account of the grief of God in trying to win man back to himself, as many as possible. In other words, the Bible is a measure of rescue. God is trying to rescue all he can to come back into his tender heart of love and compassion. And so we have this great opportunity of fellowshipping with God in this matter. Now here's something to really think about, isn't it, as we go out and serve the Lord. Can we be different than the one we're fellowshipping with? We have so much concentration on joy, do we not, in the Christian life? Really, where is the depth of joy in the Christian life? It must be in fellowship with God, mustn't it? This leads us to inquire, what is the attitude of God? Is God satisfied? Is he relaxed? Is he in any sense really happy? Is God's will being done on earth? Certainly not. Does God want his will done on earth? Yes. How many does God want saved? Everyone. Jesus came that the world through him might be saved. What proportion are being saved? Very few. Can God be happy then over the situation? No, the Bible is an indication of God's grief. God has failed to persuade the multitude of moral beings to submit to his love and his intelligence. And this must bring great grief to God, don't you think? So the closer we get to God, the deeper we're going to feel his compassion and his love. And so really, if we're going to have the depth of fellowship with God, we've got to have a like mind that God has, don't we? And God is burdened over his unsuccessfulness, and so we are to share his burden. And so somehow as we share his grief, here's where the depth of fellowship comes, where we get the closest to one another. Surely in times of grief, not by words merely, but by our attitude, by our disposition. And so what a motivation for us in our Christian life. This must be the vision of serving the Lord, to try to contribute to the happiness of God in winning souls to His precious heart. I think of a very devoted missionary who had to return after about a quarter of a century in Africa. He said, I went down there with pity for the people of Africa. I had the idea they were sitting in darkness and wanted light. But he said, after I labored for a period, I realized that they were sitting in darkness, but they were rejecting light. And I realized that God was seeking to win them to the truth and to light. And they were resisting the things that God was trying to do. So he said, I had to have a new motivation for my being here. I had to have the supreme motivation to please the Lord Jesus, my Lord and Savior, and to go out and try to win souls for His sake, first of all, and then for their sake. And so we see the opportunity. We have an opportunity, therefore, of doing what Jesus said, take up our cross daily and follow Him. It's not a comfortable thing. We'll have lots of time to be comfortable and happy, won't we? Now is the opportunity to win precious souls and to work with God. How do you suppose Jesus feels about the few who want to listen to Him? One of the serenest passages, certainly, on the compassion of God is Revelation 3:20. So He is pictured here as standing at the door and knocking. This knocking is a present tense. And it's a rapping, it's not a pounding. There's a different word that would be used for pounding. And so the Lord Jesus is pictured as having come to be standing, and this verb, standing at the door, has the idea of an accomplishment. That is, Jesus had to solve some great problems before He could be standing at the door. It's just like people in distress, and a benefactor is trying to enter in and help them in their distress. And he may have gone through a lot of exertion to be this benefactor. And he's trying to rap upon the door so that we might admit him. This is the picture of the Savior. He's gently rapping, wanting entrance. What does he want to do when he comes into our lives? Well, he said he wants to enter into our life, become a part of us. He wants to sup with us and give us the opportunity of supping with him. The procedure described here is any man should hear his voice. Here's the climactic tense here, hearing his voice. We only hear what we want to hear. Any man should choose to hear my voice and should choose to open the door. Another climax. These are conditional tenses there. I will come in, he says. Here we have a certainty. But how many want to hear him? How many want to open the door of their lives? You think Jesus can be happy? In other words, we find a very depth of fellowship is sharing the grief and sorrow of God. And the grief and sorrow of God is He's provided such wonderful salvation. And since you want to have him, is he an undesirable thing to have? Is this an unhappy situation? How can God be happy then under situations like this? And how can we just pacify our lives trying to make ourselves happy when there's so much to be shared with God? We have dear Samuel crying unto the Lord all night. Could he have cried to the Lord all night and God not join with him in sorrow? You see, so the very depth of our relationship with God must be a sharing of the life of God. What a beautiful opportunity then we have of sharing with God's love and his life. Oh, I'm so grateful to be able to say what I've said. So different than my theological training. The idea I was given, God's kind of arbitrary. He can do anything he wants to. His will is being done. And so on. And it was so different than my heart was responding to. I'm so grateful for these revelations from God's Word, aren't you? To give us this opportunity of taking our little lives and making the Lord happy by our diligence and our sharing His heart. So really, that's what we're doing when we try to share the wonderful things that God does for us. We're trying to share the love of God with people and trying to bring people to be able to experience God's tender love. So we want to consider a little more specifically now the concept of the messenger. We have discussed this quite a bit already. And we say again, the messenger must represent the resurrected and living Christ. What an opportunity we have to represent such a one as this. When we move to our present dwelling here, it's nearly 25 years ago, the great O'Hare Airport of Chicago was just being conceived, and here were rural areas that had such a radical change. So as a result of this great airport being built, hundreds of beautiful motels with large meeting rooms have been built all around it within 5 miles or so. And so we have a great activity going on every day. Large corporations are bringing in their representatives from all over the world. They're sitting down to elaborate meetings, elaborate discussions. What are they trying to do? They're trying to unify their employees and their managerial personnel who have responsibility in various parts of the world. They're trying to enthuse their representatives because they know if a person doesn't believe in his company, he certainly can't represent it well. So they're trying to do what they call create corporate image. Gives the idea of accomplishment and dependability of a corporation with the idea of sending individuals out with enthusiasm. And it's quite common that certain lectures will come in to inspire this enthusiasm. I know of one who gets $1,000 for a morning lecture. What does he do? He simply tries to instill what we talked about this morning, that we can do things. That we should not have a defeatist complex. That the beginning of success is to decide we're going to have it. And so he develops and challenges the personnel to represent their company. Now, if there's ever been any enthusiasm in any business enterprise, what kind of enthusiasm do you think we ought to have as a representing the Lord Jesus in His resurrected glory? Then think of His austere greatness. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Think of John 1:11, He came unto His own things, and they that were His own received Him not. So we're representing the owner of the world, aren't we? And the owner of men. Think of the enthusiasm we should have. And think of the wonderful statement that the angels mentioned to the women as they were so depressed at the sepulcher being disturbed. And they said, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. So we have this opportunity of representing such a Savior, and how it should fill our hearts with enthusiasm, and how we should be thankful that God has given us the light, given us the satisfaction, so we may go out and represent such a Savior. Here then is the light of the world, as Jesus said. It may be that some of you saw the great Olympic Games on television a little bit. I happened to see the inaugural occasion, which is a very solemn thing before these athletes. And this has a many century history, as you know. And there was supposed to be a torch that was carrying for many, many miles. And here you have the 150,000 and more in the great stadium. And here you have the runner coming with the torch. And they're all ready for his entrance into this great stadium. And then he runs around this track. And finally runs up the long stairway. Because here's a great bowl that's ready to be lit, you remember. And in what they call great solemnness, he takes his torch and lights the flame. So here you have the Olympic flame, which is supposed to symbolize fair play and honest competition. In other words, it's supposed to be a light to illuminate all that's going on in the Olympics. I thought to myself, here we have the great light of God, the light of God's intelligence. Let's remember this, everything God does. He does out of absolute intelligence. Nothing's arbitrary. Nothing is happenstance. Nothing is casual. But everything is done out of perfect intelligence. Here then is the guide that we are privileged to represent. And we have the light of life given us from God. Oh, may we remember that we do have the light of the world by the grace of God. And the truth is on our side. And that God is with us as we try to represent Him. And remember that God has access into the very hearts of people we try to reach. And of course, you can never go by what they say on the surface, because down in the depth of the personality, there may be entirely different thoughts. Now, at the beginning, Adam and Eve had this beautiful light in their minds. As we mentioned, paragraph, here was the concept they had in their mind. Here was the concept of truth. Here's our triangle again. And God had given these wonderful concepts of truth, hadn't He? And they had this concept in their mind to begin with, remember. Now let's realize this. They didn't need any regulations, did they, toward God or toward each other? Because they were looking through the eye of perspective. They saw God in His supremacy. They saw each other in equality. As long as they had this picture in their mind, they didn't need any regulation, any duty. They merely consulted their picture. And so here was the concept that they began their life in. Then this terrible distortion came about in rebellion when they said they were no longer going to respond to God with His with tender heart and love. And so here's what happened then. And darkness came upon them. In other words, when the picture of truth is thrust out of mind, the mind, it never can be seen in the same way. Oh, it's so important to realize that. We never have a second look at anything we reject. We might think about that a moment. This is the pursuit of the true researcher, isn't it? I remember some instances in our engineering research. I remember one of our distinguished mathematicians working on a problem in higher mathematics to solve some of our situations of design. And here came a friend in the office and said, "Bill, I worked at that. I have a solution to that." And Bill jumped up as though he'd been wounded. And he said, "Don't tell me, don't tell me." He had the idea of a researcher. He wanted his mind to be as unbiased as possible so that he might try to see the conclusion of his work and not the influence. And so as soon as we reject truth, we never see it again like that. Unless God can find a way to recover us. And so look at God's problem. Adam and Eve had lost the concept of their relationship. All these tensions resulted. So God's problem in the Bible is, how is he going to bring individuals who've lost their picture of the balance, lost their realization of the greatness of God, how is he going to bring them back to the right ideas they should have in their mind? Well, surely this is the situation of our life, isn't it? God is not some little being here. Some even writing with a lower case, and they think themselves just a little bit lesser. We can't have the facility to write the situation as it really is. Think of the austere greatness of God. We think our world is a big place. Do you suppose in the rankest imagination of my youthful mind I ever thought I'd ever see a picture of the world we're living in? And so we can say of all of us. So here we actually have a picture of this little tiny planet which looks so big to us. Out here in space, suspended with nothing, right out here, doing some remarkable things. Who keeps this world in its orbit? Who brings about this regularity? How great a being is God? Just a little greater? And so if we have a true concept of God and ourselves, we don't need any regulations, do we? As long as we have this picture of God, we're going to give God supremacy. We're going to give him worship. We're going to give him respect, aren't we? So this is God's problem. How is he going to bring man from this situation back to what is true? My, let's see how God has exerted all his effort. Let's appreciate his great heart of love. God has had some great problems. And this is one thing he had to work at. We'll develop this a little more tomorrow as we consider the Bible especially. So we mentioned the middle of page 1 of your section MR. God had to lay a great groundwork, didn't he? He wants to bring man back to this picture in his mind. Picture respect. Picture realization. So here was the concept of love. Love, you remember, is a state of intelligence. Where we agree to live according to toward every moral being as to what is right and proper. We agree to have a true perspective of what exists. And if this is in our mind, then we don't need to be bothered by regulation, because as long as we have this picture before us, we're going to conduct ourselves right. But when man thrust this out, he lost it. God has the objective to bring this back, doesn't he? Into man's mind. He wants to bring us back to truth. This is a beautiful word. You take a large concordance and go through the word truth. It's such an interesting study. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Well, truth is simply what is true. And so God wants to bring man back to the state of truth or intelligence. This is God's problem. How can he do this?
man has lost the concept. And so here's the long procedure that we're going to talk further about under the inspiration of the Scripture. God had to bring instruction of all kinds. Adam and Eve received instruction. They evidently submitted to God's mercy and forgiveness. We have the great leaders along through the early period, do we not? We have Abraham, an outstanding person who was willing to leave his situation and be receptive to God's guidance. You have this great giant of the Old Testament, Moses, who God has special intimacy with. You have other great revelators. Have Isaiah, who received such sacred concepts of the sufferings of Christ. Also the many predictions of God's future plans. Above all, you have the Lord Jesus coming into our scene as we've seen, putting God on exhibition so he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But there couldn't be this great demonstration of Jesus without this long preparation, could there? This is what Hebrews begins to tell us. God, who at sundry times has spoke through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. So here was the great serene revelation of the things of God. How then can God bring man back to this state? God wants us to be relaxed. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be satisfied in himself. How can he achieve this? We need to see God's great efforts, do we not? And so man had to have these many preparations, as we mention here toward the bottom of this page. And John 1:18 is so meaningful. Here the Lord Jesus came to put God on exhibition. That's the idea of the word declared in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. This word declare means to unfold, to narrate, to exegete, to make known, to put on exhibition. Isn't that remarkable? So God put himself on exhibition in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so he wanted us to represent him. Jesus had so many things to teach man. He realized that the multitude couldn't all be taught to the intensity he wanted to teach the world. So as we mentioned at the bottom of page one there, how he spent most of his time with his dear apostles. And he chose the 12, didn't he? We're told why he chose them. Mark 3, 14 and 15 are so meaningful. Here, dear Jesus was up with God the Father in prayer all night. And he chose the 12 from his disciples. And the reasons he gives us that they should be with him, first of all, that he might send them forth to preach, and then that he might endue them with power and authority to heal, to cast out demons. Notice they were to be with him, first of all. How can we represent the Savior if we do not take time to be with him? I am so grateful for this concept having come to me many years ago. Supposing we had just so much time to serve the Lord, how could we best use it? Certainly we should use a substantial part of this time in being in a state of meditation, prayer, and study, so that we might understand the heart of Jesus, because this is really what we're to have to represent, isn't it? They might be with him. So his dear 12 were to be with him, to absorb his spirit, to see how he conducted himself, to see how he reacted to the various situations that he faced, so that they would represent him. And that's what God wants us to do, represent him. So we must certainly be with him, mustn't we, before he can really send us out. Oh, may we realize that. There's such a deficiency in this concentration. We rush through our Bible school training and so on, our preparation effort. We try to assimilate all kinds of knowledge. But there must be a time when we concentrate on the heart of God, as we talked about this morning, that it may become a part of us, and we may be brought into sympathy with the great being of God, because it is He that we are to represent. Oh, I just pray that we will have times of planning when we will seek to be with God in periods of prayerful study. It does something to us when we have these experiences. You can't put it in words. You develop a sensitivity toward God, don't you? You develop a heart toward God. And really, this is what the world needs to see. We who have a heart toward God. We want to avoid a contentious spirit. We don't want to go out and stress our differences. We want to come with the positive presentation of the heart of God, wanting to win the souls of men, representing God as He is. And I'm just afraid that there have been so many theological things brought into the church that it fails to represent the heart of God to a great extent. Oh, I feel so persuaded over that. There's such a need that we understand the heart of God so we may represent Him, that we may be with the Lord in meditation. My, how God spoke to me in this area many years ago. Sometimes He begins to meet with us and help us to analyze just what we're trying to do. What are you trying to do? God seems to say many times to us. If He can get us to be quiet, we're trying to represent God. How are you going to do this? We must take time to represent God and to understand the life of God. We'll talk a little bit about more of this, about this, in our consideration of the Scripture. And there has to be a twofold approach in this understanding God. You simply cannot understand God in the purely intellectual. And you simply cannot understand God in the emotional. Now, those two sentences are very, very heavy, because we have large groups of Christians who are trying to do this. We have many that think they can get all their nice degrees and represent God, stressing the intellectual. We can't get the heart of God that way. And we have multitudes of people who think that you can concentrate on emotional experiences and understand the heart of God. This is a very flattering thing, isn't it? So unstable. Whenever you hear anybody say, wasn't it wonderful 10 years ago? 25 years ago, my, I wish I could relive that, you often hear. Anybody who says this wouldn't seem to me is in a healthy condition before God. Because the greatest experiences with God are certainly supposed to be lately. I don't say today, because the Scripture says, if any man is tempted, let him pray. We do face the temptations of life. We do face the need of getting hold of God over our situation. But certainly the greatest experiences we've ever had with God are supposed to be lately. And if I have to look back over some great crisis, as the great achievement in my life, then this would not seem to be a proper biblical growth. So we have these two extremes being stretched. Oh, how agonizing to view the situation. And we're going to see as we study the Scripture that God has gone to all this exertion. He's worked so hard to find these channels of revelation. The way we're going to know God is to exert our utmost intelligence in pursuing the truth as revealed in the Scripture, and in total humility of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to convey to us what He had in mind in revealing the Scripture. So here's the combination that leads us to understanding the heart of God. An intensive pursuit of what God has gone through so much energetic activity to record for us. And to do this in prayer, because Jesus one day thank God that He's withheld these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. So here we have the mysterious development, the Bible, the divine human Word of God. And so here we have God's exertion. So if we're going to know God, if we're going to know Jesus, if we're going to be with Him, we have to be with Him in the study of His life, and in the study of the Scripture, and in prayer that the Spirit of God may make live before our minds the very words of God. Isn't it wonderful to have this experience in our life? We never exhaust the things of Scripture, do we? We've read many times things, 100 times maybe, and all of a sudden we're reading one morning and we're praying, and a Scripture comes alive, and we begin to see something new from it. Here's the endeavor of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to recreate in our minds and knowledge a picture, a concept, as to what He had in mind. So this is certainly what must happen if we're going to represent such a Savior as this. And so we have these main propositions of this section. And for our consideration, we've given 3 headings to this section to condense our thinking. And so we see that we must witness with our whole personality, not with a part of us. We must be Christ-like in motive and conduct, because our motives will shine out always. And then how are we going to represent God? And so we look for the source of our spiritual victory as our 3rd proposition. Are we to represent God in our own strength? Or what provisions have been made for us to represent God in our daily life? So we want to direct ourselves to our 1st proposition here. We witness with our whole personality, not with a part of us. And so we need to have a little parenthesis here to consider our own constitution. Can we function partially, is our question. Can a part of us act? And are we an assembly of parts, a part of which can do things without a total involvement? We discuss this further under man's creation, which we call happiness and blessedness. But it seems like we need to introduce the ideas here to see that we do witness with our whole personality, because our whole personality enters into our functioning. It's the most remarkable thing that's told us, isn't it, that we're created in the image of God? 2 beautiful words. Image and likeness, as we will define them, they're so similar that you have to define them in terms of each other. Just think of the description in our moral being then, our real essential nature. We're in the image and likeness of God. We have these abilities which we can discover. We have abilities of intellect. We're able to reason. We're able to lay facts alongside each other and draw conclusions. We have this remarkable characteristic of imagination by which we can conceive of things, picture things in our minds which do not actually exist before our vision. Imagine. We've been given a God consciousness which man is never able to get away from. And we have a self-consciousness, a realization of our own existence. This is why you can't prove you exist. You were never intended to prove that you exist. You were intended to be conscious that you exist. And so the elementary things of life can't be proved, can they? We have a conscience we discover. And this conscience, of course, was intended to be a blessing to us. But when we function wrongly, the conscience affirms our guilt. It doesn't seem like conscience is a separate thing in our being. We'll talk about this a little further also. It seems that conscience is an activity of the mind. It seems like conscience is a continual activity comparing what we are to what we know. This endless function and activity, it's like the eye point of the inner personality, isn't it? And looking at what we know. And comparing this to what we are. We see that conscience is not the absolute finality, because it depends upon what we know. But we have to remember this, that the Holy Spirit is always operating in every single being, trying to kindle this knowledge of truth. And so no matter how hard we ever work at conscience, we're never able to succeed in quieting it. There's always a knowledge of our obligation and our duty. Then think of memory, a beautiful thing. God didn't want us to begin over again every day, did He? So He gave us a memory. And it's astonishing how much we remember if we sit down and concentrate over a certain period of our lives. It's amazing how much we can recover from specific periods. Now God, of course, gave us these wonderful abilities, and they're great and tremendous, aren't they? He gave us these abilities so we might climb higher and higher in our realization of Him. That we might enjoy God's greatness more and more. Now we can see that in proportion that God gave us the ability to increase in our knowledge of Him, in that proportion we're also able to sink away from true knowledge. So when you have wonderful abilities like this, perverted, reasoning becomes perverted, imagination has registered wrong things and pushed out right things. God consciousness is fought with. Self-consciousness is trying to be eliminated. Because you simply cannot have a higher concept of ourselves than we're willing to conform to. Can we see two great propositions here? You cannot have a greater concept of God than you're willing to conform to. We can't be walking contradiction. You can't have a concept of God as the austere being of the universe and think of the evidence that we have of such a being. Unthinkable. And you can't have a concept of our own size and dimension without submitting to this concept. You can't have this great breath, in other words, this great faith. You can't realize this serene greatness of God unless you're willing to humble yourself before such a God and concentrate on trying to worship and respect Him. You've got to change the proportion. You've got to reduce the size of your God. And you want to build up your own self as a state of false impression. And so this is what happens when man doesn't want to submit to God and tends to see the efforts of the intellectual world not to a great and wonderful God, so they have to reduce Him to a size that's more comfortable. They can't have this great concept of God. And it's also true concerning ourselves. You can't have a higher concept of yourself than you're willing to conform to. Man can't conceive that he's created in the image and likeness of God unless he's willing to live like it, can he? So if we're not willing to live our lives and conform to the truth, we've got to have some false concept of ourselves, don't we? And how comfortable that evolution has been, trying to imagine that man is not unique and great. And so we see the development here. God has given us these remarkable abilities. And think of how memory rises up the hardest. And the things that God meant for blessing them because of man's rebellion, they have helped him to sink into deeper and deeper abysses. Now, God didn't want us to be mechanical entities of any kind. He wanted us to experience what we're occupied with. Here is the area of evaluation, experience. And remember this. We cannot exercise our emotions directly. You cannot grit your teeth and feel. You cannot have emotion for emotion's sake. Emotion always results from what is thought upon and proceed with the mind. So when people want to have evil developments in their emotions, they have to find somebody who has a deeper penetration of wrong thoughts than they now have, don't they? They have to find somebody who can lead them deeper and deeper in their thought life. Otherwise, they can't have the emotions they want. Isn't it agonizing? Nothing more need be said. Of all the multitudes that are trying to make a lot of money by imagining all kinds of filth that doesn't actually exist. It's just a halo of emotional creation that's unreal. And people are stupid enough, like a mass of sheep, unrealistic concepts. And when they don't find the reality, multitudes are willing to put an end to their life. There simply hasn't been the result that they were promised. And those who promised this result were false shepherds, like Jesus said. They never intended to benefit anybody. They just wanted to make some for themselves. So isn't this what's going on every hand? And mind you, what's the next generation going to be like? With all this activity. And so here we have emotional development, which cannot be controlled directly. But God gave us this ability to enjoy, have a valuation to what we're thinking. My, isn't this instructed to we Christians? Many seem to have the idea they can let their minds wander as they please, and when their emotions are all stirred up over something, then ask God to help the emotions. He's never going to do it. Never. Spiritual victory has to be in the mind. And if we keep our minds on the right things, our emotions will be regulated. My, if I was handing out $1,000 bills, and if you haven't heard this before, this is worth many of them. It is impossible to have spiritual victory with God except we regulate the mental intake of our whole life. So many scriptures come to us in this area. We'll read them a little bit as we go along. So emotions cannot be controlled directly. They're like a trailer as I view it. You have a vehicle. They're pulling a trailer. And here's our trailer, which we call emotion. And here's our vehicle, which we call the will and the mind. So the will directs the mind as to what it's going to be occupied with. And the emotions react to what's going on. And we cannot control them directly. They form an attachment to what is happening. And God intended us to have this enjoyable life, didn't He? In other words, we couldn't enjoy God in worship if we didn't have this ability of emotion. We just had upon the board this greatness of the concept of God. And the smallness of ourselves, created in His image. We couldn't have excitement over this if we didn't have the ability of experience. It would just be a fact. Well, so God is that great. What of it? And supposing I am small, what else you got to say? You see, if we didn't have this ability of reaction, we couldn't worship. So this ability of experience makes our observations meaningful. Here are the reactions that God wanted us to have by creation, so that our life would be innocent and happy and meaningful. How do we describe our blessings with one another? If we didn't have this ability of emotion, life would be meaningless. And then how serene is this ability of free will? And my, how we'll have to think upon this, because this has been damaged serenely by man's thinking. Of course, I can't believe in the freedom of my will unless I'm willing to conform to what I see to be true. I've got to try to cover up myself if I'm not willing to conform to God. You can see how all these false ideas of inability have developed. Simply as an endeavor to avoid guilt and responsibility. Oh my, isn't this painful? In the deepest sense, you go through psychological development. In our whole century, and previous to this, you have the whole educational procedure, don't you? You have even this day the Supreme Court of the United States wondering whether there is such a thing as moral government or not. They're wondering whether penalty restrains sin or not. Whether penalty will restrain crime or not. One of our leading justices just a week ago obviously didn't have the concept of moral government. Just think of it. They think that crime is a matter of pity, not responsibility. A denial of free will. And God intended free will, as we shall see, to act in our inner personality to decide what we're going to do. And it was a tragic, tragic thing. At the last part of the last century, we have the radical laboratories in America being brought over from Europe. We put up tubes and find out why it acts like it does. Let's put man in the test tube. Let's see why he acts like he does. You cannot put man in the test tube. He's subject to influences, but you cannot regulate him by cause and effect as far as his responsibility is concerned. So here we have some tremendous abilities described for us in our own experience and also is pictured before us in the scripture. And all of this is united in our case in a physical existence. And we want to see further our personality function. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these things from Thy heart that we've talked about. We thank Thee that we can come to Thy Scripture and feel Thy heart toward us and toward our fellow men. Bless these thoughts to each one of us, we pray, and guide us as we analyze our situation and the situation around us. In our Savior's name, Amen.